And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we long to know the power of the kingdom of God here among us in this church, in our lives, in our families, in this city, and around the nation, around the world. And we know that that power comes in hidden ways through words preached, wine and bread eaten, through the waters of baptism, things that the world cannot see as powerful. So, Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear how your Spirit is at work among us today. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You think back over your life and identify particular turning points, decisive moments that shifted the direction of your life. For Sarah and me, it was that Sunday that we both ended up at the same little PCA church in San Diego, not knowing one another, having been invited by friends to come to the church, and that was the same Sunday that we both showed up. Now, that sounds a little bit more dramatic than it actually is. It's not like we locked eyes, some enchanted evening started playing, you know. We didn't actually really start talking for a little while, but I look at that moment, I think, you know, she could have gone someplace else that Sunday. I could have gone someplace else, but that was the Sunday that we both ended up at the church where we met and where we fell in love and got married. Maybe for you, it's a trip that you took. Trip that gave you kind of eyes to see the world as it really is, an important book, a friendship that was made in college, something that shifted the direction of your life. What we have just read here in Mark chapter 8 is a significant, decisive moment for Jesus and for Peter. Now, initially, it doesn't seem like that, does it? It just seems like a normal kind of conversation. We read in verse 27 that Jesus and his disciples are on the move. Again, this is what has happened throughout the Gospel of Mark. They pick up and they go from one set of villages to another, from one city to another, from one region to another. And on the way, they meet up with people. Jesus does some teaching, a few miracles here and there. Nothing about this seems decisive at the very beginning. But then you start listening to how the conversation develops. Jesus asked his disciples the question that is burning up Israel. Who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? And the disciples repeat back to Jesus kind of everything that they're hearing from other people. Well, some think that you're John the Baptist, back from the dead. And that would have been Herod's worst nightmare, right? Herod, who had put John the Baptist to death, thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. What a terrible, terrible thing that would be. Others said that you're Elijah, because there was this sense, and Jesus even identified this, that there would be an Elijah kind of figure that rose up prior to the coming of the Messiah. Or maybe you're one of the prophets, one of a long string of rejected heralds. Isn't it interesting that all three of these are preparatory kind of people? John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Nobody thinks you're the guy, Jesus, but they all think that you're here preparing for the guy. So Jesus gets a little bit more personal in verse 29. He says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. I want to pause right there for a second. When we think of Jesus Christ, don't think of Eric Landry, okay? It's not his last name, Jesus Christ. It's not like that's his last name. Instead, it's more like when you think of Jesus Christ, think of Pastor Eric or Pastor John. It's a title. Christ is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And in this time and place, throughout the history of Israel, really, when someone was talking about the Messiah, they were looking for a singular individual, someone from the Davidic line, a descendant of David, who would bring together in his person all three offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. He would be a deliverer. He would deliver God's people from their sin. He would deliver God's people from the oppression of their enemies. He was the most decisive person in human history, the hinge on which human history turned, because he was the true Israel. He represented the people of God as one who would be the obedient servant. In the prophet Isaiah, we read about him as the suffering servant, or my son Israel. He would also be a new Adam, the new head of a new humanity, realigning the people into obedience to God. Now, Mark, here in Mark chapter 8, doesn't give us this information, but the parallel story in Matthew 16 tells us that Jesus replies to Peter that this information, this answer that Peter gives him, isn't something that he came up with. It wasn't because Peter had some brilliant analysis of Jesus' words and works. He hadn't done some kind of poll watching, trying to understand who Jesus was. No, Jesus tells him, blessed are you, Simon Peter, Simon son of John, because this was revealed to you. This is a divine revelation that you have. And that means that Peter's answer is verbal faith. It's faith that was given as a gift from God. Why is this such a decisive moment in Jesus' life, in the life of Peter, in the life of these disciples? Why is this a turning point? Well, partly it is a practical turning point, even in the Gospel of Mark. This is the dividing line, almost exactly in the middle of the Gospel. Everything that has come before this has been Jesus the rabbi, teaching and preaching and doing miracles, mostly in the Galilee region. Everything that comes after this is Jesus seemingly on an urgent mission to get to Jerusalem, to bring to a final and bloody conclusion this life, this mission that God has given him. Starting in verse 31, Jesus explains that his mission as the Messiah, it's going to be different than what most people expected. In the rest of Mark, as we continue on, we're going to see this. Jesus is going to repeat what he says here two more times, that he will suffer, that he will be rejected, that he will die, that he will be raised again. Did you notice in verse 31 that little word, must? He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Why is it that Jesus must suffer? It's because his suffering and his death, his resurrection, they are necessary for the central mission of Jesus, which is his making atonement for the people's sins, paying for their sins, bringing them back into fellowship with God. The death and the resurrection of Jesus are central to his messianic work. When you think about what is the most important thing that Jesus has done, we can praise God for all of the teaching that is captured for us in the Gospels. We can praise God for the miracles that helped us see and authenticate Jesus' mission. But the most important thing that he did was not his teaching. The most important thing that he did was not his miracles. No, Jesus has come to suffer and die and be risen again. That means that Jesus has not come to make Israel great again. Jesus has not come to improve somebody's life, because the glory of the Messiah is going to look very different than what the world would consider to be glorious. This is what leads Peter in verse 32 to rebuke Jesus. Now again, here in the Gospel of Mark, we don't have Peter's words. We have Peter's words recorded for us in Matthew 16. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Jesus, how could you even think of suffering and dying? We are on the cusp of victory. Just a few more disciples, just a few more months, and we can take this place. A few more victories, and the whole nation will be ours. What are you doing talking about suffering and dying? This is a very famous story in the Bible. It's probably one that you've heard before, or you've read before. Maybe you look at this and you think, "Oh, Peter, man. He went from his highest high, got a big attaboy from Jesus, and now he's at his lowest low." But you know, that's what Proverbs says. Pride goes before fall. Is that Peter's problem? Is he prideful? No, Peter's sin isn't pride. Peter's sin is idolatry. He switches from something that was divinely revealed to him to a commonly held religious belief. A commonly held belief that the Messiah would be a conqueror rather than a sufferer. When Peter rebukes Jesus, he's not just saying, "Lord, I love you and I don't want anything bad to happen to you." Peter is looking at Jesus and saying, "You don't understand what your job is. You don't understand what a Messiah is supposed to do." He's contradicting Jesus' own testimony about himself. He's trying to redefine Jesus according to his sincerely held belief. Jesus responds in verse 33 with a rebuke of his own. I want you to imagine the sense of frustration and desperation in Jesus' voice. "Get behind me, Satan." Peter, do you know what you've done? You've sided with Satan. And in fact, you are using the very same temptation that he offered to me in the wilderness: a kingdom without a cross, glory without suffering. If Jesus were to listen to Peter, the entire work of salvation would come crashing down, because a Messiah who avoids suffering and death on a cross is a failed and false Messiah. I want you to see, despite the kind of passion that Jesus exhibits here, I want you to see how Jesus is engaging with Peter. Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for his impropriety. He doesn't say, "Peter, I'm the rabbi. Stop talking back to me. Don't you know who I am? How dare you say something?" That's not how Jesus engages with him. Instead, he focuses on Peter's beliefs. "Peter, you've set your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. Your beliefs are wrong. Your faith has been corrupted." In a way, Peter lost his faith that day. He lost his faith in the God that he thought he knew. He lost his faith in the salvation that he thought he needed. He lost his confidence in what he thought he believed. And here's the glorious thing, friends. Jesus doesn't walk away. Instead, Jesus draws near. He takes Peter and the rest of the disciples and the crowd that is around them, and he begins to teach them, to tell them about the true nature of his mission as the Messiah. And he says, suffering is going to come before glory. There are a couple of different lessons that I think we need to learn from this passage of Scripture. The first, I hope, is super encouraging to you. I want you to be encouraged by the complexity of the Apostle Peter. In Peter, we see the same mixture of grace and infirmity that is found in the hearts of all true Christians. How many of you thought that once you became a Christian, most of your problems were pretty much over? That you really, now, I mean, you and Jesus, you're tight. He's the taller one, but you guys are like that now. Everything's okay. And then you're surprised. You're surprised by your sin. You're surprised by your struggle. Peter goes from an extreme high to an extreme low, probably in a matter of minutes. Again, we remember from the Gospel of Matthew that after Peter makes his confession of faith, Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church." And we all scratch our head a little bit and think, man, that is a fragile foundation. Because Peter's confession is shot through with misunderstanding and false belief. But this is what should be encouraging to us. It is not the quality of your belief in Jesus that saves you. It is not how much you know that saves you. You might sit here this morning and struggle to understand the doctrine of justification by faith. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, you're like, "Eric, I just don't get it. Where's Jesus? How are we eating and drinking his body and blood? I don't understand." It isn't the fact that you can explain how the two natures of Christ are in one person that saves you. Jesus saves you. Peter is saved by Jesus. Jesus saves you and me because that's what the Messiah has come to do. And despite our fumbling, bumbling attempts to follow him, we can have confidence that he's the one who saves us. That means that the foundation of our faith, the foundation of our church, it's not you, it's not me. It's Jesus. It's his dying. It's his raising. It's his Spirit-sending work among us. That's our hope. That's our confidence. That's the rock on which our church is built. I hope that's encouraging to you, because I'm going to maybe tell you something that's hard next. The life that Jesus saves us into, it's going to feel a lot like death sometimes. The life that Jesus saves us into is going to feel a lot like death sometimes. We are like Peter more than we ever want to admit. All right, Jesus, now that we're on the same side, here's my agenda for you. But Jesus is not out to restore traditional values in the United States of America. Jesus did not come so that we could win an election. He did not suffer and die to clean the environment or provide you with perfect health or to restore your marriage. And in fact, if that's what you're looking to Jesus to do, if that's the thing that you're hoping in, if that's what you're looking at Jesus and saying, let me tell you, Jesus, what your job description is, he's going to put every single one of those misplaced hopes to death in you. Becoming a Christian means that you will follow a pattern that is first set out by Jesus himself. Suffering. Suffering, and then glory. That's what Jesus is telling the disciples in verses 34 and following. When he tells them that they have to take up their cross, when he tells them that the world is going to reject them, when he tells them that this life that he has won for them, it's going to feel like death. Following Jesus means that we're going to turn our back on much of what the world values, on the way that the world understands what life is, the way the world works, we're not going to fit. To be a Christian is to turn our backs on the way the world thinks about really big, important things, like power, money, and sex. And it should lead to ridicule. It should lead to being ostracized. In fact, if you don't feel any of that, if it's easy for you to live in this world, that might be a warning light for you. Turning our back on the world means that we are doing our best to actually follow God's laws, even when it costs us. What does it cost you to follow Jesus? What does it cost you to be a Christian? There will be times in your life that you will wonder if following Jesus is worth the cost. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever looked around and said, Lord, I don't know that I can do this anymore. It's too hard. The 19th century Anglican J.C. Ryle, who I've quoted a couple of times in our series, said this: if we will not carry the cross, we shall never wear the crown. If we will not carry the cross, we shall never carry the crown. Can I do this? Faith says yes. I will go wherever the Lord leads me. Taking up our cross, following Jesus, it doesn't end with giving up chocolate for Lent, okay? A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. It takes great courage to be a Christian, to confess Christ before a hostile world, to turn our backs on what the world values, to deny ourselves in the pursuit of a greater glory, a greater good, to even begin again when we fail. Because that's what the Christian life is. It's not one victory over another, over time, always ascending glory upon glory. It's instead that roller coaster of emotions and experiences where you sometimes wonder if you're farther back 5 years, 10 years in than you were when you started. But we know that Jesus' grace is sufficient for us in our time of need, just like Peter knew, just like Jesus taught him. In the last verse of our passage, chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." In some ways, most scholars think that this ties into the very next set of stories, the story of Jesus' transfiguration. And I think that there's a connection there, and next week is Transfiguration Sunday. We're going to pick it up at verse 2 and hear more about the transfiguration of Jesus. But I think there's something else going on here. Jesus has just told his disciples that there is going to be suffering and then glory. And then he tells them that some of you don't even have to wait until you die to see that glory. Now, if that's true for them, that's also true for you and me. That means that there are glimpses of the kingdom of God in power that are available to you and me, even in and during a life of suffering. It means that God has not abandoned us. It means that he is not standing far away waiting for us to make our way up to him. He has come to us and given us tangible signs of the power of the kingdom. And guys, that's so important because we're going to forget. And sometimes the world is going to come to us and what they offer is going to sound a lot better than more suffering. But God meets us in our weaknesses. God meets us in our frailty. God meets us with gifts, gifts of bread and wine, the refreshing waters of baptism, the words of life that restore the soul. He surrounds us with men and women, boys and girls, who together share the same confession that Peter makes: "You are the Christ." They're hidden. Hidden under signs and seals that the world would look at and scoff at. That's power. That's glory. But with those things, he builds us up in our most holy faith. He strengthens us for the day when heaven and earth are one. Oh, beloved, press on. Let's pray. Father, in the midst of this life of struggle and suffering, we pray that you would use the gifts that you have given to your church to build us up, to strengthen us, to pick us up when we falter and fail, when we presume to tell Jesus what his job description is, when we're filled with sorrow and grief, when we can't see even the prospect of glory ahead. Lift up our eyes. Help us to see our help riding toward us, bringing history to a close, to the day where there will be no more tears, no more suffering, no more sorrow, when the glory won't be hidden, but it will be as bright as the sun. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.